Before we jump into this week's segment of the video, let me share just some thoughts, some introductory thoughts. I was reading a news story today, and really it's not so unusual, the news story itself, considering all the other similar kind of things that are happening in our world today. But as I was reading this, it just caused me to pause and think, how did we go so far so fast? How did we move so quickly away from common sense, practical, everyday values that really, honestly, were once clearly rooted in Scripture? How did we get away from those things so far and so quickly? Now, that's something really ought to concern all of us, because that's not just the fault of those people out there. It's not just the fault of the world, per se, or people who don't believe like us. The church has a responsibility in this, because as we've talked about before, as we've seen in Scripture, Scriptures that we've taught even recently, the church is the foundation and the pillar of the truth. So if truth is collapsing all around us, and if the truth that a healthy society and culture is supposed to be built on is collapsing all around us, what responsibility do we bear? This is not the story. This is a second story. I'm going to get to the story in just a second. I was reading about a tour guide who was taking people through D.C., and they got to the outside of the Supreme Court, and it was explained to them what those 10 Roman numerals were about. Now, this is not just a Christian's perspective, and it's not just a paid spokesperson, paid pastoral perspective on what those 10 Roman numerals are about. But the 10 Roman numerals on the Supreme Court building are about, anybody have an idea? The foundation of Judeo-Christian law. You probably have heard of them. They're called the Ten Commandments. Well, this person began to express to them what these are about is these are the Bill of Rights. These 10 things are about the Bill of Rights. Well, actually, no. Those things were in existence way before the Bill of Rights. It's the foundation of all law. Anyway, that's an aside. Here's the story. So I'm reading about the Boy Scouts of America today. How many of you in this room are Boy Scouts? Any Boy Scouts in the room? Any Eagle Scouts? My brother was an Eagle Scout. We were real proud of that. He was the first one in his troop ever to make Eagle Scout. In fact, he got a little college scholarship for that. I remember, because to be an Eagle Scout meant something. Colleges valued that. The Army valued that. Jobs, employers valued that. You know, I read this article today talking about the Boy Scouts of America have now decided, they've determined to allow transgender youth into the Boy Scouts. So if you have a little girl who identifies as a little boy, though, honestly, and sorry, this is just me being cynical, I'm not really sure how a 7 or 8 year old little girl has made that determination that her gender identity. I didn't even know gender identity at 7 or 8. I was still asking my mom, what's the difference between a boy and a girl? I didn't know gender identity. I knew you got to pick. You know, somehow we've lost all common sense between XY chromosomes and XX chromosomes, I guess. But nonetheless, so now you can join the Boy Scouts if you're a girl that identifies as a boy. And of course, I guess no one's forward thinking about this. What about those campgrounds all over America meant to serve the Scouts that don't have different bathroom facilities and shower facilities? And what about tents and campouts? And oh, it's crazy. But you know, it wasn't that long ago that the Boy Scouts were even debating, will we allow homosexual leaders? And then they capitulated to the modern culture war. Now they've given in here. So I would dare say, with all due respect, and both my brothers were scouts, it's worthless today. It's a worthless pursuit. Because the foundation of scouting was supposed to teach morals and values and civic responsibility and create upstanding young men. And Girl Scouts were doing the same. How did we get so far so fast? Well, here's a simple answer, which we need to delve in a little bit more deeply than just this superficial sort of response. It's because, to borrow the phrase from the series, we got untethered from biblical truth. And we started relying on other things instead. We started relying on tradition. Well, you know, this is what we've always done. Surely tradition will stick, right? Or we started relying on the morals of our parents or grandparents. Surely these will stay. We'll keep doing what they did. You did what your parents did, who did what their parents did. But now all of a sudden we're finding a generation coming that doesn't do what their parents or grandparents did, who doesn't accept the morals that their parents or grandparents had, and now, in fact, feels perfectly comfortable making up their own as they go. So as you listen tonight, be thinking about not just, this was my personal challenge, so I'm going to try to make it yours as well. Be listening tonight about what our response ought to be, our reaction ought to be, our right sort of reaction, because it's very, very easy for us just to rail against. You know what I mean? It's very easy to make enemies of and say, wow, that's so idiotic, that's so stupid, I can't believe it. What should our right response be to what we see tonight in this? So we're going to look at the first 6 or so minutes of this, and as you do, let's see. There are a few questions you're going to look at. What have we seen that's consistent so far in our discussions about millennials? You'll pick that out. What is a pervasive lie today that really is affecting so many and it has a lot of implications in it? And we're going to spend a little time on that one. What is the issue that we need to get to when it comes to this younger generation today? So let's look at the first 6 or so minutes and then we'll discuss it.
Welcome to Untethered. Have you noticed that there has been something rather consistent about the millennials that you have met on Untethered?
How do we know what truth is?
Oh, man.
Morals are what you live by, what, you know, you personally believe in.
Can we know what truth is?
I don't think so, but I believe it's what everybody else believes.
We can both be right.
I guess there is no direct way to know what is good or bad.
Moral standards? There is no definite line.
The teacher decides if your answer is right or if it's wrong. So an authority says you're either right or wrong.
Right.
Would that apply to morality and values and truth?
I feel like those are more self-governed, and then you just learn things over time. Like, you would learn if things were right or wrong. You learn to believe just, like, what you experience, I guess.
You know, one of the big lies that floating around in the world is that you're your own master. I mean, that's Invictus, right? I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. No, not true. You're not. I mean, let's be real clear. You're not in control of your own funeral, let alone what happens after that. It is this huge lie that we control our own lives.
We can't stress this too much. The issue with this generation, the millennial generation, and really every generation, ultimately boils down to the idea of authority. This is a generation that hates authority. It's a problem that's been building since my generation and before, where we have gradually resisted authority to the point where even the word authority strikes most people as a negative. That's one of the building blocks of a postmodern worldview, that authority is to be suspect and viewed with suspicion and even resisted, that nobody should have authority. We're all created equal. Why should anyone be an authority over me? And that's the way a lot of people today think. And so they hate authority, they despise authority. And there's no idea that I can think of that would be more at odds with a biblical worldview, where the issue is that God is the ultimate authority and he's established means of authority, but ultimately all authority derives from and goes back to God. And so if you reject authority completely, if you reject the idea of authority, you are in effect rejecting God, and there's no worse way or more dangerous way to become totally untethered.
There is nothing more important than the salvation of our children, which is why it should be every parent's priority to teach our children to submit at as young an age as possible, not to us. Sure, they should obey us, but they should be obedient to us as they are submitting to God.
The issue of authority is a big issue these days, huge issue, seemingly much bigger issue than it was when I was a young boy, and I've watched it kind of develop. There's been a trend against authority, any authority, all authority, every authority, and now it's kind of morphed into, I'm my own authority, and I'm the final word on everything that is true, and everything that is right, and everything that is good, and everything I need and want, and desire. If you think you're the authority in your life, you're wrong. That's just not true.
The only appropriate answer to the question, who says, is God says. And the only way to know what God says is to learn his word. Learn the principles and commandments of Scripture and teach those to the people whom you are tasked with teaching. And while you're teaching them that, be sure you instill in them a right attitude towards proper authority, because all authority ultimately goes back to God and derives from Him. And the only way to glorify God is to be submissive to His authority.
While it is oh so easy to simply bark orders at our children, if we do that, they will obey when they're little, but when they're big, they won't. That is why we must teach them to submit to a higher authority.
People don't want authority in their lives. And it's a reflection of the sinfulness of their own heart, the overpowering sinfulness of their own lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that catapults them always in the direction that they want to go without restraint. It's a fight against God. It's a fight against all that is good and right and helpful. If we keep raising children that have no sense of authority, we're going to have a generation worse than this one, because this only escalates, and the future is extremely bleak.
If our children never learn to obey us, they will never submit to the Father. That is why it is urgent we teach our children the importance of submission. How do we do that? Next on Untethered.
Let's do a quick review just of what you saw. What have we seen that's consistent so far that seems to mark this generation? And you see this expressed not just in these interviews. You see this expressed in the marches that you see, the signs that are displayed, the news stories that you watch, just seeing and observing culture in general. What are we seeing? The word we would use for that is relativism. You can't really know truth. I mean, you saw person after person. What is the truth? I don't think you could really know that. One person said, well, it's whatever people are believing, whatever people are believing right now. Again, for some of you who are older, some of you who are retired, let's say, did you ever think you would see some of these things in your lifetime? Did you ever think that you would see, say, a Supreme Court justice put up for nomination who's being contested simply because he defends the right to life, or simply because he defends religious freedoms, or simply because he interprets the Constitution as it is written? I mean, we're in unprecedented sort of territory, and the issue is relativism. And of course, the huge lie that he's talking about, well, he says it this way: I'm my own master, I'm in control of my own fate. But the huge lie today is this self-determinism. I get to decide. It's whatever I want it to be. I get to pick truth. It just struck me as I'm watching college students on a campus being interviewed, denying the ability to even know what truth is. Maybe the cynic in me wants to say, so why did you go to college then? You know, what exactly are you pursuing here if it's not truth? I mean, if I have a doctor working on me, I hope he believes certain things to be true about his profession. If I have someone doing my taxes, I hope they believe something to be true about numbers. If I have somebody designing the house that I'm going to live in, I hope they believe something about engineering or architecture, and it goes on and on. If I have somebody speaking to me about what's right and what's wrong, I hope they have a higher source that they're relying on than themselves, you know, than their own opinion or the culture that they represent. The issue with this generation, then, I'm sure you saw this already, it's authority. It's authority. I'm tempted to go ahead and jump off into the second message in the Romans series. When we get to Romans chapter 1, you're going to see a huge, you know, emphasis on the authority of God. That authority is based on the very nature and personhood of God. God is creator. So God is first. It is all His. God designed it. God rules over it. As a basis of authority, that is primary. It's His, made by Him, designed by Him, under His rule, under His control. He gets to decide what good is, what true is, what reality is. All those things have their definition, their source in God. So it's all based on Him. But we deny that. And of course, you probably heard Phil say, really believing then that authority is centered in God, to deny authority as a concept means ultimately you are denying God. And I would say this: those who can't live under any sort of authority could never live under the authority of God. They could never follow Christ. They may have a version of Christianity, a modern pseudo-Christianity. They may have a form of a thing, but they're denying the godliness of it and the power of it because it's rooted in authority. So, real quick, if you fill those in, the only appropriate answer to who says is what? God says. And that does challenge us a little bit as parents, doesn't it? For all the times that we said, because I say so, because that's how it is, because that's how we do things around here. But the challenge really is for us to build a firmer foundation, a more enduring foundation. It's this way because this is what God says, and use those opportunities to teach that. The only way to know what God says then is to know what God's Word says. Which, let me take another quick tangent. One of the great temptations of our age, which is probably the golden age of false teaching, is to think you can know what God says apart from God's Word. That God has already exhausted all He has to say in His Word, so now He's using extra biblical sources to tell you. These prophetic words that don't align with Scripture, or books that speak as if they were speaking from God, or people giving you something that's a direct revelation from them. I would dare say that we all have a lot more we can derive from, that we can delve into from the Scriptures before we can say we've got all that. Okay, God, we got all that covered. Give us something new. We can only know what God's Word, what God's will is and what God wants by His Word. And then the only way to glorify God, as He said, ultimately is to obey that Word. Of course, we see this in John's letters. To say that we're a follower of Christ, but then to deny that Word is a sure mark that we are not truly His. So, of course, the issue that we're looking for is submission. And submission, of course, to God, to the authority of God. So I just want to share a few verses. This is nothing more in-depth than a concordance kind of a study. And there are a lot more verses like this. But I wanted to paint a picture for you that I think is pretty compelling. If you never thought about God in these terms, this will be self-evident with just some of the verses that I'm going to share with you. And it's all based on one big truth, one central truth. The foundation of submission is a right understanding of God. It's a right understanding of God. If we don't understand God as He is in Scripture, then we're not going to get this. The great sin of humankind, if I could dare say such a thing, is idolatry. It is constructing a God based on our own self-interests, or based on our own desires, based on our own perceived needs or wants, constructing a God that serves and suits us in whatever form that takes, whether it's an ancient, prehistoric form, like creating it out of stone or carving it from wood, or whether it's a modern form where we make God now what we want Him to be, sort of an image of God that's far less than biblical and very different from the biblical picture of God, like the one in the shack, for instance, that's idolatry. When we make God something other than He is. Let me give you some pictures from Scripture of a right understanding of God. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, on earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. Or what about Job? Now there's your book about the nature of God. Hard lessons for Job and his religious friends to really understand who God is and how we can't possibly fathom all that is God. But God in all of His works is good. God in all of His actions is righteous. And even we don't understand God, God still is God. And so we submit to God. Even though He slay me, Job would finally say, yet I'll trust Him. Whatever He does, I will trust Him because I know He is God and I am not. Listen to some of the revelations of God in Job. Job 9:12. Behold, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? Who will say to Him, what are you doing? Job 23:13. He's unchangeable. Who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or what about Isaiah? Isaiah might be the richest of all the Old Testament prophetic books, both in its depictions of God's actions on behalf of His people, the prophecies about Christ, and the depictions and descriptions of God Himself and His nature. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Or 43:13. Henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work. Who can turn it back? Or 45:9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. And here's a great classic line. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. And what are you doing, God? You don't have the right. No, who says that to God? Or how about Isaiah 46, 9 and 10? I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. And maybe my favorite of these is Nebuchadnezzar's realization, really Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after God crushed him. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, right? His arrogance, his defiance against God. You remember God, what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, how God humbled him? Who remembers? Somebody tell me what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. He's out there in the field like an animal with his, you know, with his nails growing long and eating grass like a cow. And all of a sudden this mighty king, king of all the kings and a ruler of all the peoples and a man like a god. All of a sudden God said, we'll see about that. Now you're a cow like a cow. How about that? Now who's God? And listen to Nebuchadnezzar's realization. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. You might want to circle that phrase. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He returned to reason. And that's the same sort of formula you see in Romans chapter 1. God reveals Himself in nature and creation. Men are without excuse because they have refused to recognize God as He is. They've rejected God's authority, so now they're in rebellion against Him and His will. They're not submitting, they're rebelling. That's the opposite of submission. And because of that, their minds are turned, their minds are twisted, they no longer think correctly. And because they've committed idolatry, idolatry always leads to immorality. Always. Old Testament, New Testament, when we have a false image of God, when we follow a false God, when we don't surrender to the authority of the true God, the result is always immorality. We go our own way. We do what's right in our own eyes because our thinking now is broken, because we, like Nebuchadnezzar, maybe not in the extreme. Well, I don't know. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar's generation would look at some of the pictures that I saw in National Geographic magazine and would think that was any more bizarre than a king out in the field eating grass. I'm not sure which would be more bizarre. But that's the picture of twisted thinking. Or Romans chapter 9, a picture of the sovereignty of God. You will say to me, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God is God. And so He's the center of authority. And I guess that's really the foundation. And we start to think about our response. How do we address our children, our grandchildren, our peers in conversation? What do we appeal to when it comes to right and wrong? We appeal to common sense. It's no longer sufficient. We appeal to culture. Not this one. We appeal to tradition. It's not strong enough because it's too easily rejected. Too easily said, oh, you're too old-fashioned, or nobody believes that stuff anymore. No one does that stuff anymore. Now you've got to appeal to something that's timeless. You've got to appeal to something that says, okay, this is God. His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. And that's our authority. That's what we submit to. So let's look at this next section. We talk about how do you do this and how do you answer those pervasive questions of why and where does Scripture and authority fit in. So
welcome back to Untethered. How can we teach our children to obey us while submitting to God? That task can be accomplished on a daily basis if we rightly go about the business of answering a one-word question, why?
Why does the world run the way it does? Why do we communicate? Why do we enjoy the company of others? Why do we live in families? Why do we work? Why do we enjoy art? Why do we have government, bosses, and parents? Why do we have laws, courts, and jails? Why does the world operate the way it does?
really important question to ask is the question of why. Little kids ask it all the time and we kind of chalk it up to them being young, but it's a really important question. And when you start to ask the question why, all of a sudden you start to realize you don't always have a good answer. And that means we don't really have a foundation for why we do what we do. But the solution to that is to realize that everything in life, everything that we do here on earth has an explanation rooted in scripture and ultimately rooted in God himself. Whether that be, why can we talk to each other? Why do we even have language? Well, it's because God communicates in and of himself in that inner Trinitarian dialogue. Or how about along that line, relationships? Why do we have friendships? Why do we love each other? It is because God in and of himself loves. He has relationships. He is thereby love. Why do we express joy or grief or other kinds of emotions? It is because God is the perfect expression of those kinds of emotions, for lack of a better way of putting it. He has designed it. We are in his image, and therefore we can do that. Why do we have nations with boundaries? It is because of how he has designed history to move in from the fall to the Tower of Babel. Why do we have certain ideas of truth or certain ideas of justice? It is because he is justice, he is truth. Everything comes from God. Everything is related to how he has ordained reality to be. And when you don't have God in the picture, you just simply don't have reality in its fullness. You cannot explain not only what you do, but why you do what you do.
It's been well said that there's no success without succession. The greatest legacy we'll have in life is our children. Doesn't the Apostle John say, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth? And what's true of John's spiritual children should be true of our biological children. Our greatest joy will be to see them walk in the truth of the gospel. And therefore, as parents, we have got to make sure that when we're teaching them how to live, how to behave, how to react to certain circumstances in life, that our teaching is rooted in the authority of God's word. Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 4 reminds us that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. We are to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is a delegated authority that we have as parents. We don't have an authority in and of ourselves. All we have got is opinions if we're speaking. But if we have tethered our parenting to the word of God, we have got authority. We have got power. We've got something that will have lasting influence in our children. And so what you and I need to do is to root our instruction in God's word. Make sure you're not simply passing on family tradition. Make sure you're not simply passing on good manners. Make sure that what you're leaving with your children is not simply social etiquette. It has to be the gospel. It has to be the truth of God's word. Let's have success through succession. And that success must be founded upon the foundation of the word of God. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7 that a wise man builds his house on a rock. And Jesus takes that idea to speak of the foundation, the solid rock of his own word. Let's build our families upon the solid rock of biblical teaching, not human opinions, not family traditions.
Well, our children may never ask why the world operates the way that it does. If we do not explain it to them, they'll never get in alignment with the way things are. Therefore, we must teach our children the answers to the big why question, starting with, why am I here?
The theologians of the Westminster Confession remind us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In that statement, they're reminding us of the purpose of our existence. According to the Bible, this world is a theater for God's glory to be put on display. And if we are to live out our purpose, if we are to find joy, we need to understand that everything exists in relationship to God. And when we become untethered from that purpose, life is futile. Life is meaningless. Just ask King Solomon, who wrote a whole book about living under the sun, untethered from God. And it led to emptiness disappointment and futility in his life. And he finishes that book in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, by telling us that this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. In fact, the Hebrew can be translated like this: fear God, keep his commandments, for in this man finds his wholeness. We were created to glorify God. We were created to enjoy him. Birds were made to fly. Fish were made to swim. And according to Romans 11, 33, man was made by God and for God.
Ultimately, the answer to all of the big why questions is the same. Because God said so. Just like this refreshing young man understood.
Twice you said you want to help people.
Yes, sir.
Why?
I just feel like that's what God's put me on the earth to do, to show people his love.
See, there you're bringing God into the conversation right
Absolutely.
Away. That's the way it is here in the Bible Belt, isn't it?
He's in the conversation, man.
Would you ever try to encourage me to have that same experience?
Absolutely. Okay. I think it's awesome. Why wouldn't I?
30 seconds. Say what you think would be the best way to convert me to your beliefs.
Honestly, like, the Holy Spirit has to change your heart, but I would tell you that we all have this problem of sin. Sin is internal. It's everywhere within us. But Jesus Christ came and died on a cross to restore our relationship with God.
If I don't respond to what you just said,
hell for eternity.
I didn't even have to ask, and you just went ahead and said it.
It's hell for eternity. God is just. He's loving, but he's also just. And so if you don't respond to it, you will spend eternity apart from God.
So a good Jew, a good Muslim, a good Buddhist, are you suggesting that if they die without believing what you believe, they're going to hell?
They'll spend eternity in hell apart from God forever. Yes, they will.
All right. Marriage. Mm-hmm. Why do we have it? What's the point?
Marriage as like a...
Two people saying, okay, I'm going to join with you and we are going to be in a unique relationship with one another.
Mm-hmm.
Why does that institution even exist?
Institution of marriage. Well, God set it up as a covenant to show his relationship.
Okay, so you're
with
going back to the God thing again.
It's God. It's all about God, man.
Huh.
You want me to...
So you tether marriage into your Christian faith.
That's what it is.
Yeah. That was beautiful.
May I ask, how would your children answer the why questions? This is Untethered.
After 5 weeks, you guys are ready to hear one like that, weren't you? Well, you're just rooting for him over there. Yeah, say it. Say God. It's such a huge subject, but it is not just a philosophical subject. It really is the root of everything. And our understanding of this and our ability to communicate it is critical. If we really understand that everything is by God and for God, you know, that's the only mistake, by the way, I found in the video. It's not Romans 11, 33, it's 36. But everything is for God and by God and for God's glory. Now, that has profound implications. The biggest question, of course, he says, is why do I exist? What am I here for? He's not talking about an occupation or a preoccupation. He's not talking about favorite pursuits or desires or skills and abilities and gifts and things like that. He's saying all those things are subservient to one thing. Will I make much of God through this? Will my life be a testimony of God's grace and God's goodness? Will I honor him with what I do? One of the things you're going to hear in just a little bit is, for example, something that I imagine is probably also beginning to be lacking in this generation, not just understanding about truth, but understanding things like work and the value of work and a job and how God created that. That's part of God's divine purpose, is that you work, that you labor, that you do these things. And in work, you honor and glorify God with how you work. So that's the big challenge. Of course, I hope you answered this already. Ultimately, behind every why question is because God said so. Because God said so. Any of those other blanks we need to fill in, everybody get those? I won't recap what everybody had. Ultimately, every why question has the same answer. God said, which was a good summary that you saw with that young man's, why do we do marriage like we do? Why do we believe marriage like we believe? Simply because that's our tradition? No, because that's what God said. Let me give you a quick example, and then we're going to move into the very last segment of this, a short segment to conclude. You know, one of the toughest passages in all the Bible for this current culture to hear and to absorb, and increasingly, apparently, one of the toughest passages for Christians to interpret correctly is Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, you have the clearest statement in all the Bible about homosexuality. And the Bible gives it some very descriptive terms. It's dishonorable and it's unnatural, is what the Bible says. Well, churches have been doing their very best to spin this differently. I read an article this week in one of the publications I get describing a certain church, an independent church, independent Bible church, and their statement went something like this. This is not a quote, but this is a close approximation. After spending the last year as a body of elders, praying, searching the scriptures together, seeking the will of God, we have determined that it is in the best interest of such and such a church and the people we minister to fully embrace the homosexual community into all life and work of the church, every level of leadership, including marriage, sacraments, etc. And what struck me about that is not that they have done this. I just read this week that the State Church of Norway just endorsed same-sex marriage. But that their claim in so doing was that they spent a year praying and a year studying the scriptures to do it. Now, there's some incredible mental gymnastics, some incredible scripture twisting that had to take place to get to that point. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is this. Why do we believe in the plain and clear teaching of scripture that this is unnatural and that it's dishonorable? Is it because it's personally repellent to us? Say, oh, I can't believe that, those whatever term we want to give. Is it because it's not our tradition? That doesn't make any sense to me. I can't even imagine being attracted to. Is it because, you know, we'd be ashamed to let our parents know? No, all those things are superficial at best. That's not the reason. Now, the reason is rooted in the authority of God and in what He has revealed in Scripture. And so when we look at God's authority and we look at what God has revealed, we say, this is what God has established, and we can make some conclusions off of that. God is good. So what He establishes is good. God is loving, so what He offers us is loving. And so God's plans and designs for us are good and loving, and therefore they're for our benefit. God wants us to enjoy Him, and we enjoy Him best by knowing Him and following Him, by obeying Him. So that's just one example among many of how we need to make sure that our convictions are not rooted in personal preference, they're not rooted in our own traditions, they're not rooted in our own feelings or emotions about a thing, but they are rooted in Scripture. And that enables us to deal with people still in love. You know, as one commentator said, we're probably far more likely, today's culture, if you're a conservative Bible-believing Christian, you're probably far more likely to be comfortable engaging and inviting over for dinner your Hindu friend than you are your gay friend, but yet they both need the Lord, and God can penetrate both kinds of darkness and deception. But we have to disassociate the person from the thing and realize, you know what, this is all about rejecting God. It's about rejecting the authority of God, and the expression of rejecting the authority of God is rejecting the revelation of God. So again, a good challenging question for all of us. How would our sons and daughters answer the question of why? Why am I here? What's the ultimate purpose of why I'm here? Why do I believe what I believe about anything? Well, this next section is rather short. We're going to look at a quick little clip. You've got three guys talking, so I just left you an open space there so you can make some notes down. I didn't put any fill in the blanks there. You've got Stephen Lawson's going to talk about a few things here. Phil Johnson, again, and then John MacArthur. And so if something speaks to you, write down whatever you want to take with you. And then I'm going to hit you real quick at the end with three takeaways that I think are important as a summary statement. So, Mike, let's watch that last.
Welcome back to Untethered, teaching our children why the universe operates the way that it does will help our children understand we're not simply passing down family traditions. We are instructing them in the Word of God. And we can do that every single time we go about the business of intentionally answering the question, why?
As parents teach their children, how they should live and what they should do. The basis is not simply because mom and dad say this. The basis must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God itself. That is the ultimate authority. And one day, mom and dad, you're not going to be there. And your child will have grown up, and they're going to have to make their own decisions and go their own way without you standing right next to them. And what they need to have had is the Word of God implanted into their heart, and that their convictions are found in Scripture, that which rises much higher than simply you saying, well, this is what you should do, this is how you should live. And you may be right, and you may be spot on, but they must own this themselves. And the only way your child can own your convictions is when they see it in the Bible. And now it becomes their convictions.
So what exactly does this look like? Instead of telling your child to clean your room, explain to them biblically why we do not live like pig pen. Instead of telling and threatening your child, do your homework or you're not going on the family vacation. Instead, explain to them biblically why they should pull good grades.
We tell our kids, you need to do well in school so that you can get a scholarship or get a good job when you graduate, so that you can take care of your parents when they get old. When we teach our children on those terms, we're setting the priorities they think with, and those are not good priorities because it leaves out the number one priority. Scripture is very clear about this. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you're not instilling in your children the idea that the reason they need to do well in school is because this is a major way they can glorify God, then you're teaching them bad priorities. How does education glorify God? Good education teaches us to think right. And that's a godly thing because God thinks right. He all his thoughts are right. And the point of righteous education is to teach us to think right thoughts. And you need to train your children to look at their education that way. They're learning facts and figures and all that, but above all, they're learning to think righteous thoughts and to think rightly because God thinks rightly. And so when we think rightly, we glorify God in that.
As parents raise their children, there are really one of two approaches that they can take as it relates to education. One would be to say to your child, you need to make good grades, you need to work hard in school so that you don't end up digging ditches the rest of your life, so that you can get a job when you grow up. That's one approach, and it's a fear factor approach, and it's based on pragmatism. The other approach is to say to your child, you are made in the image of God, and God has given you a mind, and he's given you this opportunity to go to school, and you are accountable before God to be faithful, to capture all that God would have you to learn through this learning opportunity. And your mind is the basis by which you will begin to glorify God. The Bible says we are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. Don't waste your mind. Don't waste your life when it could be lived for the glory of God. Do you see the two different approaches? One is pragmatism, but the other is soli Deo Gloria. It is for the glory of God alone that you should go to school and study and do your very best because it honors God.
Our children should study hard so they can be like God, not because we force them. Furthermore, we must instruct our children that work is not simply about making a lot of money. We work so that we can serve God's image bearers.
We tell our kids, work hard because that's the way to make a lot of money, or work hard because I say so. The result of that is an untethered child. What's his motive for doing it? What if he doesn't want to make money? What if What if that's not a value to him, and he doesn't care what you say once he's out from under your authority? What have you actually trained your child to do? But we work. Why do we work? We work because God has given us work to do, because he is a working God. He holds the universe together by the word of his power. And so we work to glorify God. And once we feel that responsibility before God, it becomes a lifelong pattern as opposed to some kind of rote behavior that I do just to please mom and dad.
As we think about work, there are two different approaches that we can take with our children. One would be to say to our children, you need to work hard so you can take care of yourself. You need to work hard so you can take care of us when we're older. You need to be someone important in the world. That's one approach. The other is to emphasize that God is a working God, that God every moment of every day is working. He is over the affairs of providence. He is causing all things to work together for our good and for his glory. He is working all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. God is a working God. He is answering prayers. He is raising up kings. He is lowering other kings. He is over the affairs of nations, as well as appointing the time that we enter into the world and the day that we leave this world and everything in between. God is constantly working. He's not like the proverbial watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and then walks away and just lets the world unwind on its own. No, God is a working God, and he has made us in his image. And there is dignity to work. We glorify God when we do a job well done. And God has so designed our very psyche that there is pleasure, rightly so, from doing a job well. And we do it for the glory of God. To honor God, we do the very best that we can. Do you see the two different approaches? Even as we talk to our children about work, one says, you just need to do it so you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps in this world and so you can make something of yourself. The other way is grounded in the truth of God's Word, that God has a purpose and a plan for our life.
You were made, are you ready for this, to create. Yes, when we create, we're like God. And I don't mean we create out of nothing, but we create out of what God has given us. I can't create like God did, ex nihilo, out of nothing. But with all the abilities and gifts and opportunities and privileges and resources that are around me, I can reflect the image of God in what I am able to create by the power and the opportunity he's given to me. And in order to do that, he expects me to work. The Bible actually says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Is this some kind of sentence to hard labor? Is this like a prison that we're stuck in? No. This is the privilege of creativity. Who would want to sit around and have somebody give them a handout? Create something that reflects God's creating us.
You can even explain to your child that rest and relaxation is not a union issue. Mm-mm. It's a biblical concept.
One of the first lessons you see in the Bible is that God rested on the seventh day. One of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Obviously, we need rest for pragmatic reasons, but the reason the Sabbath was a holy commandment is because it pictures something far more profound than the rest we need from our physical labors. It's a picture of entering into the Lord's rest. He completed his creation in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that that's a picture of salvation, that we rest from our works because God has provided salvation, and by receiving that gift by faith, we literally enter into the Lord's rest. It's a picture of entering into the rest Christ provides us in salvation.
If you want your child to be obedient, stop telling and start explaining why. If you want your child to stop desiring sinful things, stop telling and start explaining why. And if you want your child to be tethered to God and His Word and not simply to you and your Word, stop telling and start explaining why. And thank you for watching Untethered.
Let's do a quick review here, just so you have some takeaways as you go out the door. The big picture one is this, of course, and what you're striving for and what the emphasis is the implanted Word of God is what our kids need. That's what they need. If they're going to have a life of firm conviction and spiritual success, it's going to come from that. Firm conviction and spiritual success. I would like to be able to say our sons and daughters, this millennial generation, can look to the church or the churches they're a part of and say, hey, follow their lead. They're setting the right course, the right precedent, do what they do. We simply can't say that anymore across the board. Churches are leading the way into godlessness and rebellion and away from God's will. So what's going to be timeless? What Scripture says. And so that's clear. Our children must derive their direction and sense of authority from Scripture. And then sort of substantiating those, building on those, as Stephen Law said, pragmatism is really not the right motivator. It's just really not. What if they don't share the same values, same work ethic, same drive, don't have the same desires? Maybe they don't want to achieve the things you wanted to achieve. Maybe those things don't motivate them. What motivates? God's glory. God's glory is the right motivator. Okay, what does God want? Can I honor God by giving less than my best? Can I honor God by not, as Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or as repeated in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You don't have to be the most gifted. You don't have to be the most intelligent. You don't have to have the most opportunity. But we all have the same potential to do all that we can do for God's glory. So that's the real motivator. And of course, then the one that builds on that is work is really not about simply about making a lot of money. It's about pleasing God. It's about pleasing God. And I wondered as I was listening to that, how much this generation even understands that work is something God created us for. And we find our fulfillment in that. We find our sense of purpose in work well done. Again, I don't want to be that old curmudgeon saying this younger generation doesn't get it, but I'm not sure they do. Sometimes I think the younger generation thinks that utopia is being able to spend your whole life and never have to work. But it's not how God made us. It's not how we're wired. Again, you get the big picture. Everything that is, and everything as it ought to be, everything that's true, everything that's good, has its origin in God. And with that as the core, every right thing springs from that. But when you deny God His rightful place, His creator, designer, judge, king, any immorality is possible. When you have anything less than the right picture and the right worship of God as He is, when you create an idol, a substitute, a lesser thing, immorality is always the offshoot. Next week, the theme is basically this. I derived this from one of the things one of the guys said. I believe it was Philip DeCourcy. Don't you guys enjoy listening to Philip DeCourcy? After watching this video clip, I want to subscribe to his message podcast or something. I'm not sure I'd understand it all, but... But he's so sharp. But one of the things he says, it ain't nothing till he calls it. And God is the center of everything. That'll be our wrap-up in this series next week. So I hope you'll be here. Let me pray. Father, thank you for loving us enough to not leave us alone, to not leave us to ourselves, to not give up on us. Father, thank you for loving us enough to give us your word, to guide us and your spirit, to empower us to do it. Father, thank you for the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ to help us, encourage us, and pray for us, and pick us up when we fail, and hold us accountable, and to love us. And Father, whatever challenges we feel tonight, whatever inadequacies we may feel, whatever regrets we might have even as parents, Father, I pray we just give those over to you, and with every opportunity we have from now on, with our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and friends and neighbors, Father, that we might show the Word and why we love you and how the Word guides us and teach that. And Father, for our kids' sake. May they know you as you truly are. May they love you with their whole hearts, but also with their minds, and trust you and do what you say. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.